Thank you, Mark. Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. But I'm going to introduce it with a brief review of verses 1 through 4, because last week, as you know, was Labor Day, and many of you weren't here, and that's a very important passage for us to understand in order to understand the book, because it's really an introduction to the whole theme of the book, which is Jesus Christ and the greatness of Christ. And so the author introduces this great book of his with seven facts about Jesus. The first five show his relationship to the universe and to his Father. And the last two facts, his relationship to us, his people. First, he is heir of the universe. It all belongs to him. Second, he is the creator of the universe. An unusual heir. Usually the heir receives what the father had produced. This heir receives what he produced. Thirdly, he is the radiance of God's glory. Fourth, he is the exact representation of God's nature. In other words, he has the glory of God and he has the appearance of God because he is God. He's distinct in his person from the Father, but they are one in essence. Fifth, he upholds all things. He sustains the universe. He sustains every atom of the universe. It all holds together because of him. And now it gets personal. Sixth, he made purification of sins. He made atonement. He settled at the cross the sin question. And then, seventh, he sat down. And that means that his work as priest is finished. That is, his work in offering sacrifice is finished. There's nothing more for us to do except receive the finished work that he has accomplished. If we try to add anything to it, we're distorting the gospel. We can only do one thing, and that's receive what Christ has done and rest in it. Now, he's an active priest as well. He's on the throne, as we'll see in our passage this morning, ruling, active. But these are the seven facts that he gives in the first three verses, and then in verse 4 he sums up the Son's greatness by saying that he's greater than the angels. And the proof of that is he has a more excellent name. And now we come to verse 5. For to which of the angels did he ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when again he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." And of the angels, he says, "Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end." But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? May the Lord bless this reading of his word and our time of studying it together. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time together. It is a great privilege to be together as your people. This is your day, the Lord's day. It's a day in our nation of remembrance, remembering some terrible events that occurred, remembering bravery, remembering heroism and sacrifice, and remembering how tenuous life really is. This is also a day when historically, your church remembers the great event of history, the crucifixion and the resurrection, when your Son overcame death. We have a living Savior. We should always remember that. He's greater than any enemy we face, and we do face enemies. Those ancient Hebrew Christians faced enemies. They were very concerned about that. But as our author reminds us, we have a Savior who is alive, who rules, and who takes care of us. Comfort us and encourage us with those words. Don't just give us encouragement, Father. Give us boldness. Give us the boldness that comes from courage, that's sensible, that's wise, and that's governed by your word. So, Lord, change us. Sanctify us today. Use your word to focus our attention on you and give us a clear understanding of who you are and who we are in relationship to you. Bless us spiritually. Build us up in the faith and bless us materially as well. We need your blessings every day. Some are sick. We're reminded of that on the list of prayer requests on our bulletin, which is only a partial list. There are others whose names aren't on there that are sick and in need of help, some here, some in other towns. Either your people, you know their needs, bless them, encourage them, give healing, give encouragement. For those who are discouraged by the difficulties of life, encourage them, build them up in the faith, build us up in the faith in this hour. We look to you to help, to bless us, to encourage us, and to give us the courage to live a faithful life this week for you. So to that end, we pray you'd bless us, build us up in the faith. We pray that everything we do this morning would be to your honor and glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You don't have to read very far into the Bible before you come to those mysterious figures, the Malachim, and the cherubim, and the seraphim, the angels. They belong to that part of the creation that Paul calls the invisible things. They are intelligent spirit beings that fill the air. The world tells us seeing is believing, and so it's hard to believe they exist, but the Bible is clear. They are real, and they are many. Myriads upon myriads, countless numbers. In 2 Kings chapter 6, the veil is lifted, so to speak, on that hidden world when the servant of the prophet is allowed to see what was invisible to him, but really there. Elisha prayed that God would open his servant's eyes. When he did, the servant saw the mountain full of horses and chariots of fire all around them. It was the angelic host. What the Bible tells us about angels is they are glorious and powerful beings. They are so awesome that when men see them, they fall down before them as dead men. But the author of Hebrews reminds us that as great as they are God's creatures. They are God's ministers who worship Him and serve us. More to the point, as great as the angels are, Christ is greater. You're not surprised by that, I know. But the author of our book needed to make that point because there was a group of Jewish Christians who were beginning to doubt it. Maybe they were under pressure from other Jews to question Christ's deity. Maybe the Jews acknowledged that Jesus was a real person and a great man, a great teacher. In fact, they may even have acknowledged that he was more than a man, that he was a supernatural person who did wonders, but he wasn't God. He was something else, something less than God, maybe more than a man, maybe an angel, maybe even the highest angel, but nothing more. And these Jewish Christians were under great social pressure to compromise their faith and accept that. And of course, they knew there was a gathering storm, that persecution may be about to break upon them, and they were wondering, was Jesus sufficient for that, if only an angel? So the writer of the letter cites seven Old Testament texts to show that such an idea of Christ is a compromise that is completely unacceptable. That Jesus is not an angel, not even an archangel. He is far superior to all the angels. Gabriel, Michael, and the angelic host worship him. He's the Son of God. That's his lesson. Christ is greater than the angels. But what's also instructive in this passage is the way he uses the scriptures to prove that, and the way in which he interprets the Old Testament. The Bible was his authority. He believed it was the very Word of God. That's indicated in the way he begins the quotations with the statement, "He said," meaning God said. God has spoken. That's how he begins the book. We have the very Word of God. That's what the Bible is. All 66 books of it, the Word of God. So he didn't cite philosophers. He didn't cite rabbis for proof. That might have been something that would have appealed to many of those to whom he was writing, but he doesn't cite any of that. He cites Scripture, because that alone is our basis for truth, our basis for the knowledge of God, our basis for really the knowledge of ourselves. The world may say seeing is believing. We can't trust anything that we don't perceive with our senses. But the Bible says, "In thy light we see light." Scripture is sufficient. It is God's revelation. It reveals reality. Secondly, the author of Hebrews interpreted the Old Testament Christocentrically. That is, he saw Christ as the center of it all. He's everywhere in the Old Testament. That's what Jesus himself taught. You remember that conversation he had with the Pharisees in John chapter 5, in verse 39, he told the Pharisees that they studied the Scriptures. He recognized that. They were diligent students of the Word of God, but they studied it ignorantly because, he said, "It is these that testify about me." They searched the Scriptures and they didn't see the one who was at the heart of it all. And that was our author's method, as our Lord himself had the same method. You look at him later on in his ministry. Remember, after the resurrection, he's speaking with those two disciples, discouraged disciples on the Emmaus Road, and he told them the reason for their discouragement is they were slow to understand the Old Testament writers. They had predicted his death. They predicted his resurrection. Then Luke writes, "Beginning with Moses and with the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." All of the Old Testament is about Jesus Christ. And the author of Hebrews, as I say, was following that same method, that same hermeneutic, that same principle of interpretation that our Lord used. He went to the heart of these texts and he brought up Jesus Christ. It's already stated that Jesus has a more excellent name than the angels. In verse 5, he tells us what that name is. "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me.'" Christ is God's son. That has never been said of an angel. Now, the angels in the Bible have been called sons of God collectively. But no one angel has ever been singled out and called God's son. That special title was given only to Christ. And the proof is these two passages, the first from Psalm 2 and the second from 2 Samuel 7. Psalm 2 is about the Messiah. And verse 7 was fulfilled when Christ was resurrected and ascended to heaven and was enthroned at the Father's right hand. That is when he was begotten, as the author says. Not begotten in the sense of created. Christ is eternal. But in the sense of being exalted to a new position of power and authority as the Messiah, the God-man. Christ, to use John's words from the Gospel of John chapter 1, is the Word. He's the Logos. And the Word, the Logos, Christ, is God's eternal Son. This relationship has always been. There was no beginning to it. There'll be no end to it. Both persons share the same divine nature along with the Holy Spirit. That's the Trinity. But when He was resurrected, He was given a glorified body and He began a new stage of existence as the divine mediator. He is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, as Paul says. He can be the mediator between God and us because He is God. And He can be our mediator with God because He's man. He's the only mediator. He's the only go-between between God and man. And that's why He was begotten at His resurrection and ascension. In that sense, He was begotten. He became in this new relationship, this glorified relationship. More proof of Christ's superiority to the angels is given with the second quote, which is from 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14, which is another messianic passage where He is again called God's Son. Now, this is where God established His covenant with David, and He promised to build David's kingdom. David had made the decision with the best intentions to build a house for God. He'd build a temple. The tabernacle, that tent, was not sufficient for God. That was a dwelling for a pilgrim people who were wandering in the desert. They've settled in the land. He wanted to build a permanent structure. He wanted to build a glorious temple. And God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to establish your kingdom forever. I'm going to establish your throne, and your descendant will sit upon it forever. He will reign forever. And God said, he shall be a son to me. Solomon fulfilled that partially, but failed to fulfill it ultimately. All of the kings of Israel, those descended from David, fulfilled it partially, but certainly not completely. It required an eternal person to fulfill the promise of an eternal reign. Someone greater than David, greater than all of the kings of Israel, and greater than any mortal. It was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And when Gabriel announced the Lord's birth to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, he declared to her, he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end. That's a fulfillment of that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So Christ is superior to the angels because he's better, has a better name, a more excellent name than they. They are great supernatural messengers of God, but Christ is his eternal Son. The angels know that and they worship him. That's the next proof of his superiority given in verse 6. The author quotes here from the Song of Moses, which is Deuteronomy chapter 32. And here he quotes verse 43. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now that's how Deuteronomy 32 verse 43 ends in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And that's the version that the author of Hebrews cites. It doesn't cite so much the Hebrew text as the Greek text. It's been described as the King James Version of their day. And so that's how the Septuagint ends. And what he describes here of the angels worshiping Christ happened at his birth. Luke records them praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest. That's Luke chapter 2 and verse 14. They worship him in heaven. John records that in Revelation chapter 5, how he heard the myriads of angels saying that Christ was worthy to receive honor and glory and blessing. They worship in heaven the one who sits on the throne and the Lamb, both of them, and they ascribe to both of them honor and worship because both of them are God. God the Father, and God the Son. All of that is true. We see all through the Scriptures the angels worshiping God, worshiping the Lamb. But here the author has something else in mind. Here in verse 6, he writes that they will worship Him when He again, that is, when the Father again brings the firstborn into the world. Again, meaning a second time, and he's referring here to the second coming. Christ is coming again, and the angels will be with Him when He returns. They will be with Him to minister. They will be with Him worshiping Him as He returns. All will worship Him. Paul tells us that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10, that every knee in heaven and earth will bow to Him. We worship what is superior to us. The angels always worship Christ. And they would never worship anyone who is less than God. No, Jesus is far more than an archangel. He's more than a mere man, infinitely more than a good teacher and a good example. He is, as the ancient creed put it, very God of very God. But He's called the firstborn here. And when He again brings the firstborn into the world, He says, and let all the angels of God worship Him. That word firstborn may give us pause as we're reading this. Doesn't that imply a beginning? He's the firstborn? No, it does not. Not here, not in this context. That is a title of primacy over the world. The firstborn was always the heir, and it's a way of saying He is the heir of all things. Everything belongs to Him. That's the point of that title. So when He returns, He will come as the rightful heir of this world. And the word that He uses here of world is different from cosmos. This means the inhabited world. So He will come to reign over this entire inhabited world. He will rule over it. He'll rule over men. He'll rule over angels. Angels will worship Him as they do now and as they have for all their existence. So His superiority to the angels is seen in His name and in their worship, but also in the vast difference between them, which the author shows from the angels' origin and function. The Son is described as begotten, but angels were made. There's a big difference. Angels are creatures. Christ is not. He is eternal and sovereign. Angels are servants. The fourth passage cited proves that. It's Psalm 104, verse 4, given in verse 7. And of the angels, He says, who makes His angels winds and ministers a flame of fire. Angels are spirits, but they could, on special occasions, assume the form of men, as they did in Genesis 18 when they visited Abraham. And God can transform them into the elements of wind and fire. In fact, the seraphim, the angels before the throne of God in Isaiah chapter 6, who proclaim, holy, 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 get their name from the Hebrew word seraph, which means to burn. They are the burning ones. They are the shining ones. And under God's direction, they can act as fire or act within fire and wind. Now, those are powerful elements which illustrate the power and the glory of angels. But they're still servants. Christ is sovereign. He rules over all creation, over all the universe. And in verses 8 and 9, the author cites Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 for proof. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. Angels can be changed in the service of God. They can become wind, they can become fire, but the Son is unchangeable. He's immutable. His throne is forever and ever. That can only be said of God. No mere man or even The highest angels could be addressed with a statement and descriptions as those of deity and eternity, which are ascribed to Christ. And his character is impeccable. Notice verse 9, you have loved righteousness. That characterized our Lord. That's who he is. He is righteous. No human, not even David, who loved God and was a man after his own heart, had the integrity that is ascribed to this king. He is perfect. Christ is no more the equal of angels than a king is the equal of his servants. And Christ is a king, greater than all of the kings. He is the King of kings because he is God. That can't be made more clearer than it's made here in Psalm 45. Did you notice the statement in verse 9? Therefore, God, your God has anointed you. So he's addressing one as God and saying God's anointed this God. How can God have a God? Can we not understand this as the psalmist addressing Christ, who as the God-man in his incarnation, as man, spoke of the Father as his God? I think we can. I think that's exactly how the author is speaking of him. He is the eternal Son of God who at a point in time became a man, took to himself a human nature in the incarnation. His divine nature is eternal. He's equal with the Father, but his human nature in that part of his being addresses God as his Father. So the author understood that this one whom he is extolling, whose greatness he is describing here, is both God and man, and he understood him to be essentially God, and that's how the author explains further our Lord. And if it wasn't plain enough in verse 9, he gives further proof in verses 10 through 12, where he quotes Psalm 102. Angels are creatures. Christ is no creature. He's the creator. He's the creator of everything. Verse 10, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment and like a mantle. You will roll them up like a garment. They will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The psalm was especially appropriate for the Hebrews in Rome because it was written by a man in great distress. His world had crashed, and he cried out to God for help. He got strength when he realized and understood God's permanence. Everything passes away in this world, but the Lord remains. He's forever. And all God's people are under his care. We're not under the reign and the dictates of the circumstances. God is ruling over us. He is above everything. He is before everything. And he will be after everything. And there will be an after everything. Someday this world will come to an end. God will fold it up like an old garment, the psalmist says. That's a great picture, and it's a very familiar one to us. Every man lives through a number of suits in his lifetime. The styles change, sizes change. The material wears out. Pretty soon you wear that suit long enough, it starts to shine and gets a little threadbare, and it's time to fold it up. Give it to Goodwill. Well, that's a picture of the universe. I don't know how old it is. The scientists tell us it is 13.7 billion years old. And let's just say they're right. That's a long time. But whether it's an old Earth or a young Earth, it's old compared to our lifespan, which at best may be 70 or 80 years, maybe a little longer than that. Even if it's longer than that, a bit longer, a decade longer, it's just a blink and it's gone. And that can be disturbing, our mortality. We're not here very long. Life is rushing by. We think of what happened 10 years ago. It seems like yesterday. We don't last. The universe, as old as it is, won't last. Everything is coming to an end someday. but not God. He began it all, He created it, and He will end it, but He will remain. And the author of Hebrews is telling us that the one who does all of this, who is in control of all of this, who created it all, is the Lord. It is Christ. So He is certainly greater than the angels. He's greater than the universe. He's greater than everything. He created it all. He controls it all. And He's always the same. That's encouraging. The world changes. It shifts beneath our feet, sometimes literally. Nothing is certain in this life. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know if we can really depend on someone tomorrow. We don't know what's going to take place. Nothing is certain in this life. But Christ is. He doesn't change. He's eternal. Later, at the end of this book, chapter 13, verse 8, the author writes, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. He is reliable. He will take care of us through all of the circumstances of life and do so forever. The seventh and crowning Old Testament quote is from Psalm 110, the main psalm of this book. It is quoted here to prove, again, Christ's sovereignty. It says in verse 13, "But to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at My right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Of course, the answer to that is none. He's not said that to any angel. Angels are nowhere seen to be sitting. They're always ministering. Christ is seated because, one, as our high priest, He's completed the work of atonement. It's finished. There's nothing more that needs to be done. But He's also seated as a king because He's sovereign and He's ruling. And they, the angels, as well as we, His people, are His subjects. That image of the footstool reflects the custom among ancient kings of putting their heel on the neck of a defeated enemy to demonstrate their dominion over them. About 5 years ago, I was in the British Museum, a magnificent place filled with important ancient treasures. You walk in and the first thing you see is the Rosetta Stone. Behind it are colossal Egyptian statues. Nearby is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. It's a little over 6 feet tall. It depicts five conquered kings paying tribute to the Assyrian king. And what is significant about it, what's significant at least to Bible students, is that one of the five kings is Jehu, king of Israel, identified as Jehu, son of Omri. He's on his knees, bowing with his face at Shalmaneser's feet. Well, there's a series of large stone bas-reliefs that covered the wall of an Assyrian palace, and they depict a great battle that this Assyrian king had won. Different scenes, soldiers crossing a river, soldiers scaling the walls of the city. They depict this battle vividly. And then, in one panel, the Assyrian has his foot on the neck of a vanquished king. Triumphant. Well, that's the picture here in the psalm. Someday, all of the rulers of the world will bow to Christ. He will conquer the world. It's His inheritance. He will come and He will claim it, and all of its leaders will be His footstool. So to these stressed-out Christians in Rome who were facing persecution and thinking of leaving the faith and going back to Judaism, the author was saying, you can't do that. You can't go back. There's no back to go to. Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He's the fulfillment of all the types and the shadows, as the author will show throughout this book. He's the fulfillment of the prophecies, as he's showing here. Everything that you think you're going back to in Judaism at the synagogue was looking forward to this, and it's not looking forward to it anymore because He's come. He's arrived. There's nothing to go back to. He's greater than the angels because he has a greater name, a greater person. He's the Son, which indicates that he has the nature of the Father. He is sovereign. He is eternal. He is the Creator. Jesus Christ is God. God the Son. Now, the angels are great. They are servants. That's what they are. Christ is the Son. They are servants. They don't sit. They serve. They are ministering spirits. They're ministering spirits for us. That's how the chapter ends. Are they not sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? And they are. Now, that's an encouraging thing. You probably, like I have, you've read some missionary stories about Christians in foreign lands, the New Hebrides or China, where hostile tribes or enemies are frustrated by the angels. I don't doubt those accounts. I know the Bible teaches that. The Bible teaches that in that text we looked at earlier, 2 Kings chapter 6, about how the angelic host protected Elisha and his servants in the town of Dothan from the Syrian army. They minister to the Lord. They ministered to him after his temptation in the wilderness. You read that in Mark chapter 1, verse 13. The angels came and they ministered to him. And we can know from all of this that they minister to us. They minister in unseen and unknown ways. Now, that's a great truth. That's the truth on which the chapter ends. But there's a truth that's even more encouraging than that, and that is that Christ is protecting us. As we think about the transientness of life and the danger that certainly does surround us, remember that Christ is protecting us, and he is God the Son. He is greater than the angels, and we are in his hand. That's John chapter 10. We're secure there. Well, that's John chapter 10. That's the teaching of the Bible. That's our authority. That's what we base all of this on. That's what we base our encouragement on. If you think that's not sufficient, well, what is your authority then? Is it philosophy? Which philosophy? One of the great paintings of the Renaissance is Raphael's The School of Athens. The School at Athens. And there you have all of these philosophers. Different philosophers there in this, on this stage. And center of it all is Plato and Aristotle. Plato is pointing up, Aristotle is pointing down. Which is right? Well, you have all these different philosophers. Which one is right? They disagree among themselves. And ultimately their ideas are speculation. Is it science? Is that your authority? We love science today. Well, which science is your authority? Is it the science of today, or is it the science of yesterday? Is it the science of 20 years ago, the science of 100 years ago? Is it going to be the science of 10 years to come? Because it changes constantly. Or maybe it's popular opinion. You know, really, that, I think, is what most people have as their authority. It's what's popular today. It's what's current today. But that's popular opinion. That's fashion. It changes with the times. All of that is uncertain. All of that is speculation. What is certain, what is fixed, what is real, is the Word of God, the authority of the author of Hebrews. It's the Scriptures. And that is the Christian's only authority. And it is very clear. Jesus Christ is God, and he is reliable in the darkest of times. Now, I'd never want to seem to be minimizing the trials of life or suggest that Scripture teaches that we as Christians just sail through life's problems with ease, that we really, if you're an earnest Christian and you're really walking with the Lord, you don't have great problems. You don't get sick. You don't have trials. You don't have loneliness or pain. That's not true. The difficulties of life for the Christian can be crushing. And the Hebrews would learn that. The Hebrews had learned that when this book was written. Go forward to chapter 10 and he describes all of the trials they'd already gone through from early days. What they'd sacrificed, the things they'd suffered. And what they were about to learn was sometimes Christians shed their blood in martyrdom. Well, life is not easy. Life is full of trials. And as I say, I don't want to minimize that, but still, we have this encouragement, and that is that Christ is God the Son. And He is on the throne. He is not detached from this world. He is ruling over this world, and He's not detached from our problems personally. And He will take care of each and every one of His people. He'll take care of us. Let me end with a story Dr. Johnson told when he was teaching through the book of Hebrews. I remember him telling it. I was impressed with it when he told it. He was impressed with it. It was originally told by T.T. Shields, a Baptist minister in downtown Toronto who had a long ministry there in the first half of the 20th century. He said, in northern Ontario in the old days, farms had rock fences, walls of stone made of rocks piled on top of each other. One day a group of children came down the road from school. Among them was a crippled boy who was dragging himself along with his crutches, trying to keep up with the others. As they came near a farmhouse, some of the boys began to heckle him. They grabbed his crutches from him. They put him up against the rock wall and they started tossing stones at him. Dr. Shields said, of course it hurt him and he began to cry, but across the field was a man, a big man, hoeing the field. When the little boy, hurt and crying, looked off and saw the man, he shouted out in a loud, agonizing cry, Father! They said, when the man recognized the boy, he dropped his hoe, raced to the fence, leapt over it, came to the little boy, held him in his arms, picked up the crutches, gave them to him, kissed him. It was his father. Then T.T. Shields said to his audience, I've been like that little boy. Satan has been heckling me, stoning me, and I cried that one word, Father, and he scattered the demons and delivered me. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Christ is like that. He's the Son of God, very God of very God. He is our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our Savior, and He will deliver us. We're to trust in Him. We are to cry to Him. Have you done that? Have you trusted in Christ? He is God's Son who became a man so that He could die for helpless sinners. He took our sins in our place and our punishment in our place, and all who believe in Him are saved upon faith and faith alone. There's nothing we can add to what He's done. We can only receive what He's done. And He receives every one of us who do that. And when He finally rolls up this universe and starts over, we'll be with Him. That's a great hope we have. But we not only have that hope for the future, we have the hope of reality now. And that is that Christ is presently on His throne watching over us through the darkest of days. We can always rely upon Him. He is God Almighty. And He'll take care of us. May God help each of us to understand that and each of us to cry out to Him because He hears and He comes. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank You for this great text of Scripture. And we're reminded by it of who You are, Your greatness. The author of Hebrews will spend the next 13 chapters on this. He tells us that You're greater than the angels, greater than everything. And I'm sure that when he finished this letter and he put down his pen, He must have been satisfied with the letter that he'd written, and yet at the same time thought, I could have spent so much more time on this great subject. There's no end to it. And that is true. But then we'll spend all eternity extolling the greatness of our Savior, the greatness of the Son of God, and never come to the end of it. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is our great God and Savior. And He loves us with a love that is unending and unconditional. We give You thanks for that. Pray that You'd bless us with these thoughts. Cause us to draw near to You. Thank You, Father, for sending Him into the world. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for dying for us. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen.